Well, open your Bibles with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Our plan was for Pastor John to be here this morning, but he got sick this week. He has a lung infection of some kind, so you can be praying for him as he recovers from that. So instead of Daniel, we're picking up a series I'll be doing on the IMs out of the Gospel of John, and we'll be doing the one today, which is, the bread of life, okay? Well, let's have a word of prayer as we look into God's Word. Lord, as we come this morning, it's for your Spirit to work through your Scriptures. Oh, you've given your Word that you've spoken to us, but we need your Spirit now to illuminate that Word for us. That you bring it forward to our minds, that we can hear with our hearts, hear with our ears, but hear with our minds too, Lord. That there's a renewal you can do of how we think. But Lord, as you work in our minds, there's also a way that you transform our hearts. And you do that by taking your Spirit and doing that convicting work that only you can do. We're all coming from different circumstances, Lord, so today the Word may come along to bring comfort to people going through some really difficult and hard and painful days. It may be to take your Word and bring some encouragement to those who are pressing on and persevering, but they just need you to remind them that you're with them and encouraging them, supporting them, and strengthening them. And for some, Lord, it's where their eyes have been taken off Jesus. They've actually taken a step off the path. And there's a way you use your Spirit to actually do the correction that is necessary today. So whatever needs to happen in our hearts, whatever needs to happen in our minds, we invite your Spirit to come and do only what it can do in our hearts, in our minds, to transform us to become more like your dear Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So when I was in high school, in order to prepare myself to go to college, I got a job working in the kitchen of a hospital. And as I did that, when I'd come home each summer, I'd also get the opportunity to work in that kitchen as well. And there was one summer where they decided that I could become the baker for the summer. So Mrs. Tibbs is the one who taught me how to bake. The only problem was Mrs. Tibbs was one who baked without recipes. And she was a wonderful baker. But she did show me the word recipes that she had, so I worked through the recipes. And I learned how to make Jell-O, in the hospital for 300 people. That wasn't the problem making, it was carrying the big trays without spilling the Jell-O when you got it in the refrigerators. I made pudding, I made cakes, but on Sundays, the one thing we had that was special is I actually made yeast rolls. And there's nothing better than the smell of fresh bread. And you all smell, it just smells so good. Now, whether you go to Panera, or you go to Breadsmith, or if you go to Little Bakery, or you go to Azteca, wherever you may go, that smell of fresh bread early in the morning, there is nothing like it. But it's interesting when you think of bread. Bread is a cultural thing in every culture. It's really simple to make. Bread is basically flour and water. But after you say that, the variety of ways you eat bread. Oh, we'll eat sourdough bread. You eat a tortilla. It's made of bread. It's made of water and flour. Eat naan. It's water, it's flour. Eat matzah, it's water and flour. Go all around the world, every culture has bread, and somehow it's water and flour. And Jesus has just done this wonderful miracle of feeding 5,000 people, actually about 12,000 people, by multiplying bread and fish. He gets done with that miracle, and all of a sudden, he tells his disciples to go ahead of him, and they hop in a boat. They cross the Sea of Galilee, and there's a storm in the middle of the night. And Jesus finds himself walking on the water to his men, hops in the boat, and brings them right to land. After feeding people with bread and with fish. And all of a sudden he introduces this idea. As he starts talking about bread, he realizes that we're physically hungry. But Jesus understands there's something more important than spiritual hunger. That's spiritual hunger. And how do we go about satisfying our spiritual hunger? How do we go about dealing with that issue in our own hearts, that there's something that we desire, that we want, that satisfies our souls? How is it that we go about doing that, and how does bread, that symbol of the all cultures, that Jesus comes along and says, it's bread that's going to satisfy your hunger. And the spiritual hunger is going to be satisfied by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he talks about it in this passage. He's crossed the water. He's gotten with his disciples. And all of a sudden, the scene shows up in verse 22. What happens next? And here's what we read. The next day, the multitude that stood on the other side of the lake, of the sea, saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had entered with his disciples into the boat, and that the disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they had ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the multitudes therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking him. All of a sudden introduces this whole story of what's going to take place. Jesus has crossed the water in the middle of the night. They come seeking him, and all of a sudden he's talking about seekers. He says, they're actually coming to seek him. And John gives a little interesting note here of his comments on what's taking place. If you look there where he says in verse 23, and they ate the bread after the Lord, and John's identifying who we're talking about with the Jesus Christ here. He is the Lord, sovereign God of the universe. He's the one he's going to talk about. And as these people come across the water, they are seeking Jesus Christ. And he says he's seeking Jesus Christ. We're talking about there are different seekers that come to have this spiritual hunger addressed and all. Now, the other thing to understand, we're going to find out later in the passage, this takes place in Capernaum, in the synagogue. And so Jesus is actually in a synagogue teaching when all this takes place. Now, in 1976, archaeologists discovered a synagogue about 10 miles from Capernaum. And here's what they found out. That synagogue could seat almost the number of people in this room. Not people, chairs. The synagogue could seat 300 people. We have in this room 290 chairs set up. So as we read this passage, we hear the discussion taking place, the questions going on. Keep in mind, it's a room about this size. It's this many people in every chair taken. Synagogue teaching was a little different than ours. Ours is called a monologue. I get to talk to you for the next however long I want. But that's not how it worked in the synagogue. It was a dialogue. You could ask questions after some teaching. There was teaching and questions. And so in this passage, we're going to go through and hear this dialogue taking place. But in the process, we're going to hear the different kinds of seekers, the different kinds of people, the different ways we try to satisfy this spiritual hunger. There's the seekers, but the first one he identifies are the takers. Here's what we read. Verse 25. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? That's their question, which Jesus never answers. He says this. Jesus answered them and said, truly I say to you that you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son shall give to you, for on him the Father, even God, has set his seal. So he says there's takers. These are the people who actually come seeking to satisfy their souls, that spiritual hunger, by what they can get from God. Jesus Christ had fed them, and all of a sudden they're showing him again. What did they want this time? They wanted more food. They wanted more food. They said, boy, you fed us once. Can we get more food? Can we have something? And they were takers to think if they could take things from God, if they could get things that they wanted, It would satisfy the spiritual hunger. He says, identify, listen, guys, you have all the physical things you want on this earth. You can get anything you want to take and get. You can get bread, you can get food, you can get money, you can get promotions, you can get jobs, you can get homes, you can get people, you can get all these things you can take. But keep in mind, they're all going to perish. Because it will never satisfy your soul. Because takers will get things. But spiritually, it will never satisfy your soul. He continues on. He speaks of a next group of people. Conversation continues. He says there's not only takers, there's also the workers. Here's what he says next. Verse 28. They said, therefore, to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So Jesus introduces this idea of work. But notice their question. What are the works, plural, that we can do? Notice Jesus' answer. What is the work, singular? That somehow there are those, when it comes to the spiritual hunger they have in their heart, think that the answer to that question is doing works, more and more and more works. There's more to do. We haven't done enough. That somehow they find themselves driven by works to please God. Somehow they may think it's for their own salvation, but there's somehow this works that drives them. And they want to know, God, I'll satisfy this spiritual hunger if I do spiritual works that please God. And they do more and more works, and they get more and more exhausted, and it never satisfies their souls, because that spiritual hunger is never met by the works that they can do. He says that spiritual hunger will only address by the work that God can do. And there's a single work of this believing that's going to satisfy that spiritual hunger. Well, he continues. He's got his next group of people, and we'll call them the performers. Not what they do, but what they want done. Here's what we read, verse 30. They said, therefore, to him, what then shall you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is the Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God that is comes down out of heaven and gives to life to the world. So they're identifying, they want to see something performed. Now keep in mind, there are some people who are not there for the feeding of the 5,000. So they may be the ones saying, hey, we want to see a miracle or some sign here. But somehow they're thinking, if you keep performing things for us, then we can see you and believe in you. And that performance is what they want, is just what Moses did. They said every morning, Moses, they got up in the morning and there was manna on the ground. And somehow Moses performed this miracle every day. There was manna on the ground for 40 years. For 40 years, every day, they had manna. Can't you do something like that? And Jesus says, wait a second. It wasn't Moses that gave you the manna. It was the Father that gave you manna. But more than that, he now is equating himself of coming down and providing that manna through him, just like Moses had the manna that came down and provided for them. He tells them that truly, truly, he says, I say to you, it is not Moses giving you this bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gave it. He then continues in verse 33, where he concludes, it comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. And Christ is making a distinction for them. This manna that came down for the nation of Israel in the wilderness was for those people. This new manna is not just for the Jews, not just for the Israelites, it's for the world. This manna came down for Israel. This manna, Jesus Christ, is coming down for the whole world and identifying for them this is something far greater than would ever happen before. If they thought the manna of Moses was valuable and miraculous, they do not understand the miracle that God's going to do now of this bread that's coming down from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came down as the Messiah, of what he will provide for the whole world that the manna could never do. He continues with them, for them to understand what he's trying to communicate. And this is where he finally says this. Verse 34, they said therefore to him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said to him, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. So this is important how he does this. He uses a double negative. When he says not or never, he actually uses two negatives to make them understand. This is really important for you to understand. It would be as though I were to say to you, you will never not have enough food to eat. It's that double negative. And he does that in the Greek for them. It's very emphatic. It's not just you will never have to eat again. You will never have thirst again. He will provide that much eternally for you. You'll never, ever thirst or hunger again. That's what he's promising them. And how does he do that? He tells them. He does that because he's the bread of life. And how does it work? He who believes in me shall never thirst. Verse 36, but I said to you, you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. So he's assuring them. Once again, he's saying there's this one work that you have to do. That is believe. He says, you guys have seen what I've done. I don't have to do another miracle. You guys have seen miracles. I've done them throughout the book. Now keep in mind, John writes his book. In John 21, verse 30, he tells us the purpose of the book. He says he's recorded all these signs. There are 7 signs in the book in order that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God. By believing, you may have eternal life. So he's using miracles throughout the book in order that they may believe. He's just identified that they can see what he's already done, and therefore they can believe in who he is. But even though they've seen, they do not believe. So he continues with them, verse 36 or 37. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So now he's identifying this process, this work that's going to happen, this belief that's going to take place. How's it going to work? Well, God the Father is going to be in this process. We start thinking of conversion. We think of coming to Christ. We're thinking of drawn to Christ, saying, listen, God the Father is at work in this process. If you're going to believe, God the Father is here working in this whole process of this salvation we're talking about. When we talk about believing, it's not just you believing. God's in this process. So he describes the Father at work here in this process. He continues and says, verse 39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I will lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. So he gives us assurance of promise. If you're the one who believes in me, you can be assured and be secure that you'll be raised up on the last day. Those who believe in him with the work of the Father in their life for salvation are brought along this whole process of salvation. At the end of our lives, we die, we will be in heaven with him. Gives that assurance of our salvation, that security that we hope to have by believing Lord Jesus Christ. That's the work that's going to take place. So he takes this group of people who wants to see miracles. He says to them, look, you see the miracles, you should believe. You've seen the miracles, but you don't believe, even though I've continued to do these miracles. And what you want is more and more miracles, more performance, but it's already been accomplished. So he said there's people who seek. Those seekers can be ones who are takers. Those seekers who could be one who all of a sudden are the performers. He also understands that those who are also the seekers who could be the workers. And he said, those are all people trying to satisfy the spiritual hunger in their heart and never get satisfied that way. Satisfaction is going to come when one believes in the bread of life. But then the group starts going beyond that. He's had the seekers talking. Now he gets another group of people interacting with him. Look how it changes in verse 41. Now he's got the grumblers. Now to grumble is a different process here. This is a group of people who are saying, this doesn't make sense. What you're talking us up, teaching us about doesn't make sense. And when it says grumbling, it picks up the idea of like whispering. So you're just sort of whispering over to somebody else. You're talking among yourselves so that Jesus can't hear it up here. You're just leaning to your neighbor. You're whispering and muttering. You hear that muttering sound? That's the grumbling taking place. Same thing happened in the Old Testament. The children of Israel, when they're wandering in the wilderness, they're grumbling all the time. This isn't what we thought it was going to be. They're grumbling, they're muttering, they're whispering among themselves. Here's how he describes this group in verse 41. The Jews, therefore, were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread and that I came out of heaven. Those are the two things. I am the bread, I came out of heaven. Likening himself to manna from heaven, they continue what they say is, and they were saying, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? So they know who he is. They know his brothers. They know his sisters. They know his mother. They know his father. And say, how can he be from heaven if he was born of Mary and Joseph? They're wrestling with that question. This doesn't make sense. They're wrestling with the incarnation of what it is. All that we just celebrated at Christmas time. What is going on here? They want to make sense of it. Jesus answered them, verse 43, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So here's the work of the Father again in the salvation. He said, listen, if you're going to believe, you're going to understand, here's how it's going to work. God's going to start working. The Father will draw you, verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that any man has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, that statement of truth again. I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. So this recurring theme, you need to believe. You need to believe and you'll have eternal life. He continues on with them. As the bread of life, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. So he says, here's what you've got. You guys can eat the bread I gave you, you're going to die. Otherwise, you can eat this bread that I'm giving you, and you can live. Now, the bread he's giving is himself. He wants them to understand, if you believe in him, you will have this satisfaction the rest of your life. If you eat regular bread, you're going to die. You will not be satisfied, and that spiritual hunger will keep going on. You keep grumbling, but here's the point. If you believe, you will be satisfied. If you don't believe, you'll be unsatisfied and you will continue grumbling of things that aren't right. So as he works his way through with this group, he's got one more group that shows up. Now they're arguing with him. They're debating him. They are finding themselves disputing with him. And this starts in verse 52. So what we've had those who are seekers. We've had those that are grumblers. Now we have those who are disputers. And he's got a third group. Keep in mind, we're all sitting in this room listening to Jesus teach. And these voices are popping up out of the congregation. Questions that they raise. Discouragements that they have. Frustrations in what he's taught. Here's your next group that speaks up. The Jews, therefore, begin to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus, therefore, said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats this flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And we're all going, whoa. What did he just say? Eat my flesh, drink my blood. Now, for all of us, we may quickly start thinking, wait a second, this is all about communion. Historically, this is a year before that ever takes place. This isn't anything anybody there is even thinking about. It doesn't even cross their mind that he's talking about communion. There's no way he's talking about actually drinking his blood, eating his body. He's bringing in this whole picture of what's taking place. What's he identifying? Look, if you're going to be one who believes, it's basically like ingesting, taking in, abiding, bringing Christ in to be part of you. If you want to think what salvation is like, it's understanding it's just like eating bread. It's just like drinking water. It's the idea of you're going to take Jesus Christ and you're going to bring him into your life in such a way that he sustains you, that he strengthens you, that he works in you, that he sanctifies you by being within you. And he's talking about this idea, the concept of believing is the same as eating the bread and drinking the blood. That's just by believing. That's where you ingest. That's where you take him in. That's where you believe. That's where you accept. That's where you bring him into your life. How oftentimes we talk about people, you pray to receive Christ. And that's his picture here. He's using these metaphors to understand, here's what it is to be a believer. You're going to bring Christ into your life. As he does that, he continues on, verse 55. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh, drinks my blood, abides in me, and I in him. That's the picture, abiding in him, bringing him into our lives, and then he lives within us. That's his understanding of this picture here. This isn't talking about taking the cup, eating the wafer. This is talking about taking Christ into our lives. That sense what belief is all about, of trust is all about, of believing in him, is receiving him, of accepting him, bringing him into our lives. Then he starts working through our lives as we abide in him. And he continues on and says, verse 57, as a living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also shall live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread shall live forever. Here's what it says. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. So he says, he gets on and says, here's the whole point again. The bread of life is here. You have this spiritual hunger. You want to satisfy your soul. You can satisfy yourself only through Jesus Christ. And how do you do that? You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. It'll be ingesting of taking him in, of appropriating him, of abiding in him. That belief in him will satisfy. It's the only thing that will satisfy that spiritual hunger. Now, as he worked with the Jews and the seekers in the room, all of a sudden there's another group of people that pop up, and they're called disciples. And this gives a little insight into how this word is used in the New Testament. See, when we talk about disciples and we talk about making disciples, we usually, I think of the idea that when somebody becomes a Christian, they become a disciple. And then we take that disciple and teach them and train them and we disciple them. The New Testament or the Gospel seem to use disciples in a different way. We're going to go through this passage and we're going to see somehow a disciple just means somebody who's a follower. It doesn't identify how much they've committed to Christ. It just means they're following him some way. So, for example, if somebody were here today and they've never trusted in Christ, but they start coming weekly to church or sitting in our Bible study, but never trusted in Christ, the New Testament and the Gospel would call them a disciple. Why? Because they're following Jesus. Doesn't tell you what they've decided about him. It just described that's what a follower is. Now, there's different kinds of disciples. And that's what we're going to learn in this passage. Also, he talks about his disciples. Here's what happens with his disciples, because he's going to call them deserters. Here's what happens. Verse 60. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to this?" Jesus was conscious that his disciples were grumbling, that whispering among themselves, and said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble?" I think your ESV has, "Does this cause you an offense?" He says, listen, when you have these disciples who have not come to faith in Christ yet, they're listening to all the teachings about Jesus. And there can be something they hear along that pathway that causes them to stumble, or that somehow offends the way they think, or they learn, I didn't know that was true, and it causes them to actually stumble in them following Christ. You know how stumbling takes place. You know, you get up in the middle of the night and go to the bathroom or something, and somehow your foot gets caught on that blanket just on the edge of the floor, and your toe gets caught enough to slow you down, and the next thing you know, you've stumbled. Or you've been outside in the snow, and you did clear the snow a little bit, but not quite enough. And there's just these pockets, a little higher, rocky, icy snow. And you're out there going to your car, and all of a sudden you hit one, and you stumble. And you fall down. It could be when you're out hiking and you don't see it and you hit a log or a twig or something and you stumble. He says, listen, this can happen in somebody's journey in following Christ. They can be following along, listening in a study, listening to the scriptures, listening to share your testimony, listening to all these things, and all of a sudden they hear something and it offends them, it stumbles them, it causes them to pause and raise a question. Am I going to follow Jesus anymore? Now, we may not think of that as being a disciple, but that's how that's used in the Gospels. That anybody who's following along, you have all these groups of people following Jesus. And they're called disciples. And then we find out, here's this group, what happens? They're going to stumble after what they just heard. Now, let's be honest. If Jesus stood in this room and said to you, you have to eat my body and drink my blood, I don't know about you, but I have a little cautionary thought that, I'm not sure this makes a lot of sense today. That's a little strange to hear said. I mean, I think it's understandable they could stumble at this point of understanding, what is he really talking about? And all of a sudden they're stumbling, they're unsure, and here's what happens with them. Here's what Jesus says. Verse 63. I'm sorry, 62. What then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? This could refer to his crucifixion. It could refer to his ascension. Say, listen, there's more you're going to hear. What about, if you think this would cause you to stumble, what about the rest of the truth you're going to hear? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. That's his disciples. They're called disciples. He says, these disciples do not believe, but they're still called disciples. They're somehow in this process, and they're stumbling at this point. They're not believing. He goes on and says of them, and for this reason I have said to you that no one comes... Oh, I'm sorry, I missed a verse. 64. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. That's speaking of Judas. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father. So here's this whole process again. We're in this discipleship process of coming to Jesus. There's people who are following, they're listening and all, but all of a sudden Jesus says something. So wait a second, that causes me to stumble. I'm not sure I really believe that. I'm not sure what I do with that. And he says, I understand that. That can happen. But part of that is because you don't believe. He said, but if you're going to believe, it's going to be the work of the Father in this process and all. So we understand this whole process of working. But he continues what happens to these folks. Verse 66. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew or were not walking with him anymore. So he seems to describe that there's this group of people who are called disciples in the Gospels that come along in the process here, listen to different things, but all of a sudden there's this event, this teaching, some truth here, that when they hear it, it causes them to stumble. It causes them to be offended. It causes them not to be sure anymore. And instead of continuing on to a place of belief, It says at this point they do not believe. And what's their response? They withdraw and walk away. We've probably all seen people like this. We seem like they're coming close to Christ. They seem like they get up to a point and we're not sure what happens. And they quit coming to church. They quit attending a Bible study. They quit talking about spiritual things. But it seemed like they were all in the pathway of doing this. And the gospel say that's right. They were, quote, a disciple who found themselves stumbling and offended. And their response was not to continue, but to turn and withdraw and to walk away. We find that difficult. We find ourselves wanting to give more attention to them, but the scripture is saying, pay attention. When somebody turns and walks away, it's not because you've offended them. It is saying here that they were offended by what Jesus said and taught. But to know the truths of the scriptures can come along and offend and stumble somebody who's coming towards Jesus and cause them to turn and walk away. And he said the reason? They didn't believe. And so we actually have deserters who are disciples, who are followers, who actually desert as they're seeking for that spiritual hunger in their heart. They actually walk away from it. Why? Because they could not and would not believe. He continues to his final group here. So imagine you're there in the synagogue. Here's what you've watched. There's like 300 people there. And little by little, they start leaving. The takers, they were the first ones, they've left. The workers, they don't agree with this, they've left. The performers, they've listened, they're gone. The grumblers, they've had it with Jesus, they're out of here. Those who are arguing, they've left. Now he's left with the disciples. These are the people really following him. And he just finishes up and he says, many of them, they've packed up and left. And now it's sort of, a typical Sunday church service. Everybody's left, except those few people standing in here still talking with their friends and all, and the person out on security is like, would you guys hurry up and leave? I want to lock up and get out of here. And you keep hanging around. That's what's happened. It's those final ones just sort of hanging around. And who are those final ones? The disciples. Here's what happens. Jesus says of them. Jesus therefore said, now they're called here the 12. And he says to them, you do not want to go away also, do you? So he actually presents to his 12 apostles, his 12 disciples. You want to leave too? Has this been so difficult that you're going to pack up and leave too? Here's Peter. Peter, who we always, it's unfortunate. Peter's the one, is our impulsive one, that we always talk about Peter of all the things he does wrong. Okay? You know, Peter's the one who says, Lord, I'll never deny you. He says three times, no, I'll never, and he does, he denies him three times. You know, Peter's the one that we talk about, you know, he walked on water, but he fell because he looked at the wind and waves. But keep in mind about Peter. He may be impulsive. But Peter is the only person besides Jesus who ever walked on water. He's the only one of the 12 that got out of the boat. And he actually walked on water. And I could hear Peter sitting around the campfire, or maybe the Lord's Supper, you know, and they're talking, who's the greatest? They're all talking, who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? Can't you imagine Peter? He probably had one of those voices that when he whispered, everybody in the room could hear. You know those people? Couldn't you hear Peter just whispering something like, none of you ever walked on water? Yeah, and he laughed like you did too. Because he did. Peter's the one who's done unbelievable things because he's impulsive. But unbelievable things, we talk about what he does wrong. This is unbelievable. Here's what he does here. He speaks again what truth he speaks. Wonderful response from Peter. Here's what he says. Simon Peter answered and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. He continues. And here's the difference of everybody else on this, in this, everybody else we've talked about so far, everybody who's been seeking spiritual hunger to be satisfied, it's only Peter who speaks and says, we have believed and have come to know that what? You are the Holy One of God. And he finishes declaring his words for all the apostles. We know who you are. We've believed. We know who you are. We've seen what you've done. We do believe. And Jesus responds, Did I myself not choose you? The 12? And this is where it gets a little scary. And yet one of you is a devil. Now he meant Judas, the son of Iscariot, Simon Iscariot. For he, the one of the 12, was going to betray him. So all of a sudden, keep in mind, what we've seen is all these people who have some that want this spiritual hunger met have come to Jesus. And all these people have left instead of having it satisfied. And then Jesus says, and Peter speaks for the 12, and we've believed. Now the 12, Jesus even says, but there's one of the 12 that I've chosen, and he will betray me. And out of the believers, there's actually a betrayer that comes. And we go through the passage. Jesus is pushing for this idea that he is the one. Only Jesus can satisfy our spiritual hunger. There's all these ways we try to do it, but we'll never satisfy our spiritual hunger. Now, we may pause here and say we're not like any of these people, but we really are. Even as believers in Jesus Christ, even those who have believed and we've brought and trusted in Christ, I think at times we are just like these people. I think there are some of us who come to church, and you know, we've trusted in Christ, we approach the church as a taker of what can we get. We always look at church as something we get from it. Do we get good preaching? Do we get good youth leaders? Do we get the right children's ministry? Do we get the right missions program? Do we get this? Do we get that? And we have all these expectations of what we get from church, and we actually come as takers, even though we're believers. And it shows by our conversation of what we always want to get from the life of the church. But I think the church is filled with a lot of workers. I mean, there's a lot of us who come to church, and the whole idea what we want is, what more can I do? What more can I do? What more can I do? What more should I do? What more should I do? And we work, thinking we're going to please God by all that we do. We do work at church. We do work at home. We do work. We make everything so spiritual that we're checking off our list of all the good things we do. We're actually workers, forgetting that it's not our works, but it's the work of faith that God is looking for. There's some who come that are performers or wanting performance. They want to see some big stuff happen. They want to see miracles. They want to see the good. They want all that stuff. And they look for more and more stuff to happen. And we find ourselves walking after Jesus, following after Jesus, but all of us, we want to see. There are more people who are performers of what we think. And some of us come as grumblers. Somehow things that go on in life, church, it doesn't make sense. We whisper, we grumble, we complain with one another, gossip and talk about it. Well, I can't believe they do this. I can't believe they did. Oh, do you think they did that? Oh, what happened here? And all we do is we find ourselves grumbling and complaining about things that take place. Or we can be those who are disputers. We actually sit with an argumentative spirit. We're here ready to quarrel and fight for our convictions and things that we think of how things should be done or what should be done or things that take place. And also we're those who are fighters that take place in the life of the church as we seek what we're seeking for. It's a spiritual hunger to be satisfied. Or want to be those who are wrestling with the whole idea of coming up against difficult teaching, difficult things, and we find ourselves withdrawing from the church, withdrawing from Jesus, walking away. It's just amazing the impact of the epidemic that's had on the life of the church. Of somehow, as we found ourselves having to walk away from church during the pandemic, all of a sudden coming back to church has been so difficult. And churches that never live streamed in the past find themselves having to live stream now for the congregation who wants it live streamed. So what? So that they don't have to come back to church. And is it the sense that somehow we found a way that we can withdraw, desert, avoid the fellowship with Jesus because some things become difficult or stumbling or hard? And it's been sort of fun getting up on Sunday mornings and sitting in my pajamas, eating my breakfast in front of the television and not have to be with you folks. Whew. And I get to avoid people and fellowship and church and withdraw. Just like those deserting disciples you had then. And some find ourselves as believers who, like the 12, have come and realized that only Jesus can satisfy my spiritual hunger. And I need to believe. And by that belief, I will have that eternal life. I will have my soul satisfied. He will meet those needs. Why? Because He is the bread of life that comes and brings satisfaction to my hungering soul. And we gather because we're fellow believers who've come to understand that truth, that only Jesus can satisfy our souls. It makes us all pause and say, well, where am I in my walk with Christ? At different times, different stages, our faith gets bumped around and tossed around. We start wrestling with the same issues over and over again. Well, the issues I wrestle with as a young believer, they may pop up again later in life. Circumstances I face now are different, but somehow they raise the same kind of questions. And we're all wrestling with, what kind of believer am I? We really need to wrestle with your heart. Really need to know. Or am I a taker? Or am I a worker? Or am I a performer? Or am I a grumbler? Or am I a fighter, a quarreler? Or am I a deserter? Or am I a believer? Well, we all know that He's saying what He wants us to understand. When you think of the great I Am, He wants us all to know and understand that only Jesus, the bread of life, can satisfy our lives, our souls, with that spiritual hunger that we have. Let's close in prayer. You know, Lord, we give You thanks that You're the bread of life. To somehow think something so simple as flour and water mixed together that creates bread, that sustenance that all people in all over the world enjoy and embrace, becomes a symbol of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because what that does is it satisfies, that spiritual hunger we have. And Lord, for each of us here today, let us be aware of what we do hunger for. But let us find ourselves finding out how we are trying to pursue to satisfy that hunger. Oh Lord, if we're a taker, if we're a worker, or if we find ourselves a performer or a grumbler or one who's an arguer or a disputer, even if we find ourselves as a deserter, let us acknowledge in our hearts that we do not believe and trust You at this time and need to turn and place our faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, for those who have never trusted in Christ, that they may believe on the Lord Jesus Christ today in His death and resurrection, and thereby know Him as our personal Savior today. But for those who've already believed in Christ, Lord, let them reaffirm that faith, reaffirm that trust, reaffirm that allegiance, that they've accepted Christ, they abide in Christ, they've received Christ, and thereby they can be satisfied, oh, satisfied, only through Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.